That's Isaiah chapter 10, starting at verse 33. See, the Lord Almighty, will lop off the boughs with great power. The lofty trees will be felled, the tall ones will be brought low. He will cut down the forest thickets with an axe. Lebanon will fall before the Mighty One. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. The young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. In that day the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from Syria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. Ephraim's jealousy will vanish, and Judah's enemy will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, nor Judah hostile towards Ephraim. They will swoop down on the slopes of Philistia to the west. Together they will plunder the people to the east. They will lay hands on Edom and the Moab, and the Ammonites will be subject to them. The Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea. With a scorching wind he will sweep his hand over the Euphrates River. He will break it up into seven streams so that men can cross over in sandals. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people that is left from Assyria, as there was for Israel when they came up from Egypt. Amen.
Today we come to the fifth message in our series, Portraits of Christ in Isaiah. Last week, James Taylor drew our attention to chapter 9. Of Isaiah, which often figures exclusively in carol services at Christmas. But James put it into context, showing us that the people were placing their hopes for a brighter future in the wrong place. Instead of trusting God, they turned first of all to a political alliance, and then they turned to consulting mediums. But that only led to greater distress and greater darkness. But the Lord told them that the day was coming when those who walk in darkness would see a great light, when perfect peace would reign, and that the author of that peace would be, wait for it, a baby. Today, we move forward to where the Lord announces his judgment on Israel because the leaders led the people astray. They made unjust laws. Widows became their prey. They robbed the fatherless. But then Isaiah went on to declare that the instruments of judgment would in turn be judged because of their willful pride and haughtiness. In that day, says the Lord, a remnant, those who truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, will return to him. If you follow the notes written in what's known as the Scofield Bible, then you will read that this chapter, chapter 11, is a prophetic announcement of the glory of a future kingdom after the church age that speaks not to us, but to the remnant afterwards, once the church has disappeared. And if that's the case, this sermon is going to be the shortest I've ever preached, because I could stop right now. But, and it's a big but, Isaiah was speaking to people before they were taken away into captivity. They were surrounded by Syria and Assyria, and the might of Babylon was growing. And as James showed us last week, they were turning here and there, looking for solutions and finding none. Isaiah told them to hope and to anticipate. We're living in a day when anticipation has disappeared. Everything is instantaneous. Gone are the days when work time was work time and downtime was downtime. We live in the age of the immediate. We eat fast food. We drink instant coffee. We expect immediate answers. Departed are the days when there were no fast fixes, no instantaneous solutions, when you had to wait, you had to hope, you had to anticipate. Joan Jett, a contemporary rock guitarist in the United States, bemoans this state of affairs, saying nobody knows what anticipation is anymore. Everything is so immediate. And just in case you're not into the rock scene, and that doesn't really make very much sense to you, let's go to Jane Austen. At the other end of the spectrum, who today is likely to describe anything like she does, that sanguine expectation of happiness, which is happiness itself? In Isaiah's time, things were going from bad to worse. And we live in a day when things seem to be going from bad to worse. We saw when we started this series that in the very first chapter, God brings a sort of court case to the people. He charges the rulers of his own people of being like the leaders of Sodom, and the inhabitants of Judah themselves as being like the inhabitants of Gomorrah. Chapter 5 describes the exploitation of the poor by the rich, and the days of justice under David and Solomon were long gone. No one listened to God's prophets anymore. Isaiah had asked God how long this situation would go on for when the Lord called him in chapter 6. How long would they go on without understanding? How long would they see and yet not perceive? How long would their hearts be hard and unresponsive? And the Lord replied that it would continue until the cities lay ruined, uninhabited, and the people were sent into exile. And yet at the end of the chapter, there is a note of hope. Chapter 6, verse 13, as the terebinth and the oak leaf stumps, when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be a stump in the land. And we pick up that theme of the stump in the land here in this chapter. Before we get to that, though, On World Youth Day, on the 31st of July in Poland, Rand Mitry, a 26-year-old Syrian refugee from Aleppo, spoke and asked where God was in the midst of the destruction of her town. She mentioned that her city had been destroyed, that the meaning of our lives has been cancelled. We are the forgotten, she said. And she went on to say, it's very difficult for me to give joy and faith to others while I myself am bankrupt of these things in my life. Through my meager life experience, I've learned that my faith in Christ supersedes the circumstances of life. This truth is not conditioned on living a life of peace that is free from hardship. More and more, I believe that God exists despite all our pain. She expressed her hope in God in the midst of that devastation. And Isaiah foretold and foretold when he was speaking in his message to the people of Judah. Not only did he challenge them on God's behalf, but he offered them hope for the future. As I've said, Syria was on the northern borders. The northern tribes had already invaded Judah. And he offered a sign to King Ahaz, a sign which the king refused in a sort of a pseudo-spiritual reply, saying, it's not a proper thing for me to do to tempt the Lord by asking for a sign. God persisted. You're not going to ask for a sign, I'll give you one anyway. The sign of Emmanuel, the child of a virgin who would become the light of the world. And when Isaiah spoke of the coming Emmanuel, he spoke of what was yet to come. The virgin had yet to conceive. The child was yet to be born. A shoot had yet to come from the stump of Jesse. Today, we're in the privileged position of being able to look back and see how all that worked out in practice. And at the same time, we look forward to the full realization of what we have in this chapter. Though the Lord rose from the dead, he's coming back again to establish his glorious place of rest. New heavens and a new earth. We'll come back to that in a few minutes. But let's go back to the context of this king that is announced here. As we've seen in the opening chapters, God promised to bless his people, to manifest his glory, but at the same time announcing that judgment was coming. When Ahaz was on the throne, instead of putting his trust in his God, we find him wheeling and dealing with Assyria. How could there be both blessing and cursing? Chapter 11 is part of that answer. At the end of chapter 10, in the passage that Ruth read to us, we read, see, the Lord Almighty will lop off the boughs with great power. The lofty trees will be felled. The tall ones will be brought low. He will cut down the forest thickets with an axe. Lebanon will fall before the mighty one. That's in verses 33 and 34. And if you go back to Ezekiel as well in chapter 31, consider Assyria, once a cedar of Lebanon, overshadowing the forest. I cast it aside, says the Lord. The most ruthless of foreign nations cut it down and left it. Have you noticed what happens when you chop down a tree, where you saw it off down near the bottom and just leave a stump? From that very stump, you'll find a new shoot which will start to appear. Life is still there. There's still hope, even though it's been cut down. That is not true, however, of the cedar tree. And Assyria is likened to a cedar which is cut down. The cedar stump rots. It doesn't produce new life. Israel is likened to the terebinth and to the oak. New shoots appear. Assyria is likened to the cedar. Man's refusal doesn't stop God from working. When Ahaz refused to ask God for a sign, things didn't stop there. The Lord wasn't stumped, excuse the pun. A virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. And we discover in chapter 9 that he would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And as Isaiah and the people looked around, as the invading armies seemed to be everywhere, as trees were metaphorically crashing down around them, everything was being destroyed, only stumps remained. And yet, new life was on its way. Fast forward several hundred years, following the overthrow of Babylon, a number of exiles had returned under the direction of Ezra and Nehemiah. And when we looked through Nehemiah, we saw how that all panned out, how the people signed a covenant with God that they would be faithful. And yet, despite their good intentions, despite their pious promises, their religious activity became very superficial. The Medo-Persian Empire was swept away by Alexander the Great. The Greek conquest and colonization became a major factor in preparing the world for the reception of the gospel by the spread of the Greek language. But the locals didn't see it like that. Greek vices, culture, practices accompanied the language. And following Alexander's death, 20 years of war ensued. Palestine became subject to Syria. Antiochus Epiphanes accomplished the prophecy of Daniel 8, seeking to wipe out the Jewish religion. He entered the temple and offered a hog roast on the altar. Some Jews cried out to Jehovah for help. The Maccabean revolt followed, and that was swiftly put down by the Romans, another DIY failure. Some of the Maccabees had imbibed the Hellenistic spirit, placing more emphasis on secular rather than spiritual matters. They were the forerunners of the Sadducees that we discover in the New Testament. The Pharisees, on the other hand, abstained from politics, placed great stress on religious purity. Tensions ran high between the two factions, and Rome finally intervened and captured Jerusalem in 63 BC. Augustus was on the throne when Jesus was born. Antipater was procurator of Judea, his son Herod, governor of Galilee, and he had a passion for building, as well as being extremely jealous and a deep-seated conviction that everyone was plotting to deprive him of his rightful title of King of the Jews. And we know what happened when he slaughtered the infants in Bethlehem. That then is the background to our New Testament story of the birth of Jesus. Where was God in all of that? Chaos reigned everywhere. Countries and people were being torn apart. Very little in the way of true faith. Oh yes, Luke's gospel does mention an old man, Simeon, who was righteous and devout and waiting for the consolation of Israel. And there was also an old lady, Anna, 84-year-old prophetess, who was in the temple. And she too was waiting. But where was the younger generation? What happened to them? What they couldn't possibly know was that a shoot was about to emerge from the stump of Jesse. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from the roots, a branch will bear fruit. So Isaiah passes from the overthrow of a human kingdom represented by Assyria to the establishment of God's kingdom represented by the Messiah. Jesse, of course, was the father of King David. And with the title Branch, Isaiah identifies this one as the Messiah, the descendant of David, destined to rule the earth. The reference to humble Jesse rather than to glorious David surely stresses God's grace in bringing him into the world from humble origins. He wasn't another David. He was David's greater son. And that surely speaks volumes to him. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Lord had promised David that his throne would be established forever. And here, in this prophecy, we see Isaiah proclaiming it once again. Jesse was David's father. And it would have been no surprise if Isaiah had said, the son of David will be born. Or a branch will come from the root of David. But no, he goes back beyond David. And the genealogies of Matthew and Luke trace Jesus' line back through David. And you remember that blind Bartimaeus, twice cried out, Son of David, have mercy on me. The human descendants of David hadn't exactly excelled in the way that they'd put God's law into practice. Another David was needed. That's not all. What is particularly interesting is that here in verse 1, we have a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Look across to verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples, and nations will rally to him. How can it be that this person is a shoot and a root at the same time? Surely roots must precede shoots. That's the sort of thing you learn in school. You know, when you have blotting paper, wet blotting paper, and you put seeds on the blotting paper and you need some roots and then you see the shoots. Or you have a special glass and you put a hyacinth bulb in it with water in the bottom and the roots start to go down and the shoots start to come up. That's elementary. When Jesus' authority was questioned, he was teaching in the temple. He said, why do the teachers of the law say the Messiah is the son of David? And speaking by the Holy Spirit, David himself declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. As a hymn writer, James Montgomery, put it like this, hail to the Lord's anointed, great David's greater son. Hail, in the time appointed, his reign on earth begun. He comes to break oppression, to set the captive free, to take away transgression and rule in equity. This question of shoots and roots, surely the answer lies in the fact that Jesus said, "Behold, Abraham was born, I am." He was way back. He was the real root, if you like. And we read in Revelation chapter 22, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." And the Apostle Paul had grasped this fact when he told the Athenian philosophers, "For in him we live and move and have our being." Jesus is the root and the shoot. He is the one who is at the origin of all things. He is the glory of Israel, light for revelation to the Gentiles, God's salvation, of whom Simeon spoke when Jesus was presented to him and he held the baby Jesus in his arms. Just because you become a king doesn't mean that you have the necessary qualifications for the task. There are many kings in the Old Testament that, quite honestly, we wouldn't like to have reigning over us. When Jehoram became king of Judah, his first official act was to murder his six brothers. Not somebody I'd like reigning over me. He followed this up by sponsoring idol worship and the sins associated with it. And then in the north, you have Ahab, who committed himself wholeheartedly to selfishness and who ruthlessly oppressed all who challenged his ways. Despite God sending prophets to encourage him to change his ways, despite witnessing the miracles that God accomplished through his prophet Elijah, Ahab persecuted them. There was Ahaz that we've already mentioned, and I've already mentioned King Herod, king of the Jews, whose paranoia and merciless cruelty led to the persecution and death of all those babies. As far as this country is concerned, we've had Henry VIII, who was more interested in womanizing and jousting, even though he had a good knowledge of Catholicism, but he was more interested in these other things than actually running the country. And George III was nicknamed Mad King George. He just didn't have the capacity to govern. What are we to say about our king? If we look at verses 2 to 5, we see his character and what he's going to do. And he is given God's Spirit to do it. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel, of power, the Spirit of knowledge, the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Now, it's true that there are other people in the Old Testament who had God's Spirit. Gideon was given God's Spirit. Moses had God's Spirit. Pharaoh recognized it. The 70 elders who helped Moses govern the people were endowed with God's Spirit. Judges received God's Spirit. Elijah and Elisha were blessed in this way, not to mention the prophets like Isaiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel. But these endowments were only temporary. As far as this shoot of Jesse is concerned, it will be permanent. Adam Goddard reminded us from the book of Samuel that prophets, priests, and kings were all anointed by God, but not like this one here. Not like this shoot of Jesse that Isaiah anticipates. What do we find with him? Wisdom and understanding. When Jesus was still a little boy, when his parents took him to the temple and they went home and left him behind, when they went back, what did they discover? That he was there in the temple discussing with the doctors of the law, having an intelligent conversation with them. And they were absolutely amazed at his understanding, even as a boy. People in his local synagogue, when he took the scroll of the law and read it and said, "Today this is accomplished in me," they were amazed at his understanding. His teaching on the Sermon on the Mount has been universally recognized as being unsurpassed. And when the religious leaders sent the temple guards to arrest him, they returned empty-handed, saying, "No one ever spoke like this man." Counsel and might. As we read through the Gospels, we see that Jesus' mission required power that could only come from God. He wasn't in any way a super prophet. He wasn't a well-educated scribe. He was empowered by his heavenly Father, God himself, to do what he did. He came to earth in the likeness of men. He laid aside his divine attributes. He lived amongst men and women under the anointing and power of the Holy Spirit. He was the example, the living example of one who could fulfill everything that had been said about him. Reaching out to a hurting world, bringing God's presence, God's compassion, God's love, God's grace to people like you and I. People like you and me. Knowledge and fear of the Lord. Those contemporaries, those rulers, contemporaries of Isaiah, their fear was totally different. If you go back to chapter 7, you discover that they were quaking like trees in a high wind. Jesus feared the Lord. His knowledge was unsurpassed because he knew what was in the heart of men. He knew what the Pharisees were thinking about him. They didn't even have to verbalize it. He was in constant contact with his heavenly Father. He honored, revered, trusted, loved, and submitted to his Father. And says that his food was to do the will of him who sent him and to accomplish his work. Verses 4 and 5 go on to describe the practical outworking of these attributes. Justice for the poor and for the meek. Something that was totally lacking in the days of Judah's kings. It was they who plundered from the poor, crushing them and grinding their faces into the dust. Go back to chapter 3, verse 14. And so we come to the conquest of the king in verses 6 to 10. These verses give us a picture. If you look at verses 4 and 9, we read, "With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth, and in that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples." His kingdom wasn't just limited to Judah. His kingdom is a universal kingdom which embraces the nations of the world. Syria and Israel were at the gates of Jerusalem at the time when Isaiah wrote these words, delivered this prophecy. But the inhabitants of Jerusalem needed to look beyond their own immediate situation to what the Lord was going to accomplish further down the line. They were paralyzed by fear. And Isaiah challenged them and told them to look to the Lord, because Messiah is coming. The one who can is the only one who can really bring peace, universal peace, when the whole world will become God's holy mountain. Last week, James mentioned prophetic foreshortening. That is, when you're looking, he had a tube, and he looked through the tube. You focus, and everything seems to be one thing behind the other, and it's all telescoped together. We've got something like that here again in this verse, and it happens repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. Everything concerning Christ's first coming is telescoped into his second coming, and it's all put together. Here, as in chapter 9, Isaiah's words go beyond the immediate political situation. And in New Testament terms, chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 were fulfilled in the birth of Jesus. Our present passage jumps forwards to when he comes again. Isaiah tells us that there will be no more aggression between animals or between animals and humans. Surely this takes us back to the Garden of Eden, when everything was peaceful. Now, obviously, I wasn't there. I'm not quite sure whether lions chewed food like the others. Some people maintain that this must be accomplished physically, literally, and therefore the physiological characteristics of a lion's jaw will change so that it can eat straw. I'm not quite sure that we have to go that far down. This is a picture of harmony between animals, between harmony between humans and animals. The picture is one of total peace. Throughout Israel and Judah's history, there'd been this succession of ups and downs. Some kings had been good, but not perfect. Others had been downright wicked. The ultimate result for the people of Isaiah's time was that they were staring oblivion in the face. But this one who was coming would bring perfect peace to the whole world. Romans chapter 8, verses 19 to 22 describes our creation as groaning, waiting for its release, waiting for the time when peace will be restored. Using the language of his time, Isaiah covers a concept that leaves us reeling. Verse 11 speaks of this king reaching out to the remnants of his people coming from Assyria, Ethiopia, Babylonia, from the islands across the sea. And verse 12 speaks of him raising a banner for the nations and assembling the scattered people of Judah. Verse 13 speaks of forgiveness and reconciliation between the north and the south, things which were inconceivable at that time because of the civil war that was raging and which had raged for many years. Human efforts to establish peace are doomed. There's been a lot of discussion, and there will be a lot of ongoing discussion, about the rights and the wrongs of the referendum vote, which led to the resignation of David Cameron and the need to choose a new prime minister. And things are just as intense on the other side of the political spectrum. In the United States next year, we know that there are going to be presidential elections, and the same is true in France, where Carol and I lived for many years. And the tensions are running high in both of those countries. And all of them are saying that they're going to put things right. If you believe that, you're going to believe anything. The only one who can put things right is the one who came as the Prince of Peace. Returning to verse 9, we read, "They will neither harm nor destroy on my holy mountain, for all the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the seas." In the days of Jesus, there were a few Jews who understood, who accepted his teaching and entered that kingdom that Jesus came to establish. On the day of Pentecost, that trickle became a stream. And as time went on, that stream became a flood, as the Apostle Paul and the other apostles went out and spread the news of God's good news to all across the world. And the day is coming when we will no longer have to face the daily struggle against temptation, against sin. The day is coming when the earth will be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the seas. Now, just for the sake of clarity, I'll add this little detail. There are people who believe, maybe even some people here believe, that this refers to the time when the Lord will come and introduce his millennial reign on this earth. I don't think that this passage is referring to a millennial reign at all. And the reasons why I don't believe that are to be found in the very last chapter of the book. In chapter 65, verse 25, we discover that that verse quotes almost verbatim this verse 9 in this chapter. And in chapter 65, we are told, or in verse 17, "I create a new heavens and a new earth." So I put this in relationship to that and say that Isaiah in this chapter is talking about the time when the Lord will establish new heavens and a new earth, not simply a millennial kingdom. That's just for the sake of clarity, to show where I'm going, you know, with all of this. Verse 10 speaks of a time of true rest. But before coming to that, when I was preaching the last two sermons in the book of Colossians, I mentioned then, when the Apostle Paul gives his greetings to all the different people, his fellow workers, and so on and so forth, and he calls them his dear friends or beloved fellow worker and so on. Who could possibly have imagined that the ferocious lion that was Saul of Tarsus could become the soft Paul the Apostle, who could call Onesimus, a runaway slave, his brother? He was able to do that because of God's work by his Spirit in Paul's life. When we read about a lion lying down with a lamb, we've got the illustration, spiritual illustration, I agree, in the Apostle Paul and his relationship, because there you have a lion who was transformed into a lamb. Verse 10 speaks of Jesus' place of rest. That is something that the Jewish nation never truly experienced. They were supposed to enter their place of rest when they arrived in the promised land, but the book of Hebrews tells us that it never happened. They never entered their promised rest, because the promised rest is not on this earth. It is when we are with the Lord in glory. So shouldn't all of this give us encouragement today? We're living in desperate days. It's already been mentioned once in the sermon or in the service today. We're living in times when everything is topsy-turvy. when there's strife and injustice across the world, where the values that we grew up with, those of us who are getting on in years now, are fast disappearing, when our society seems to be crashing down around our ears, where our political leaders have absolutely no sense of direction, or if they do, they're like weather vanes that turn with the prevailing wind. One thing seems obvious. Our country might have abandoned God, just as Ahaz said, "I won't ask him for a sign." That doesn't stop the Lord working. We must hang on to that fact. We may have abandoned God, but God will never abandon us. So as we come to the end of this message this morning, let's look to the root of Jesse. He will stand as a banner for all peoples, and we are assured of his success as the nations rally to him, and we are told that his place of rest will be glorious. Who dare despise the day of small things, we read in Zechariah. Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. And Terry Boyle spoke recently about the plumb line and the measuring line by which everything must be judged. And that's the ministry that we're involved in. Don't let us get sidetracked into all sorts of other considerations. Let's turn to the one who is our true inspiration. Let's go forward with the Lord's banner as our ensign, seeking to reclaim those that the Lord has put on our pathway. Lord, we thank you that you are indeed on the throne. We thank you that we can bow before you, knowing that everything is under your control, and that even though we don't understand, even though our lives may be topsy-turvy, even though there may be things that are happening in our lives that we would never have chosen for ourselves, you know, you understand, you govern, you reign. We pray that we may put our trust and focus our attention on he who came to die, to save, to raise to life again, and who today is seated at the right hand, our King, our Lamb.